I think we will have a lot of interesting conversations in heaven. Can we just pray for the persecuted church right now? I feel I need to pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the faithfulness of Pastor Han. He finished well. Very well. And is now in your presence. And I thank you for the many Pastor Hans that are out there in various places. In danger. And out of danger. In either case, faithful to you, faithful from the depths. And I pray, Father, that as we learn of those like him, as maybe we meet some firsthand, pray that we might be encouraged to go and do likewise. And to be faithful in all ways, even unto death, to that basis. I pray, Father, that as we begin the new series today, that you'll be with us for this and the next several weeks. Give us eyes to see through all of the things that we'll be hitting on. Look to the first coming of Christ, the advent of Christ. Celebrating that in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. When there will be a very joyous reunion of those that have gone before us, some that we know, most that we don't. Boy, what a gallery, what a stands full of witnesses that will be. Christ is King. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if that hit you like it hit me. Well, our new series in the Book of Lamentations is a very fitting one for this month because today, and I think a lot of churches next week too, are celebrating, or not celebrating, but observing prayer for the persecuted church. We here at Cornerstone have done this for several years now, and we extend it over the whole month of November. And the series in Lamentations, it may seem like a strange series to do a book of Lamentations, a book of prayers, or a book of poetry that is expressing mourning, laments in it. That may seem like a strange time to work toward Christmas, but it's exactly what Israel was in preceding the time of Christ. They weren't celebrating Advent coming up. They were in despair. And when Advent came, the first one, and those that were believers in that, looking for the day of Christ coming, and they were notified through various means that this was the one. All their years of waiting and being in mourning for many of those years and longing, all those years were worth it when that little baby came. And all the years since then will be worth it when the King of Kings returns. The series is called Faithfulness in the Depths. As I mentioned, it's a fitting thing. The Book of Lamentations consists of five poems lamenting or mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. The first four are acrostics, in which the first letter of each verse or a trio of verses successively runs through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, you can't see that in your English translations, of course, but that's the way it is in Hebrew. It's a way of saying, here is our pain, all of it, from A to Z. That's the effect of that in the Hebrew text. Jerusalem's destruction came to a climax in 586 BC when the unthinkable happened. Not only did the Babylonians massacre or deport a large part of the population for the third time, but the city was leveled to the ground, and the very temple of God itself was destroyed. It also meant the decisive end of the Davidic kingship. The last thing that Zedekiah, the last king of David's line, saw before his eyes were poked out and he was carried off to Babylon as a prisoner was the execution of his sons. His line was completely cut off. Now, there would be yet a fourth deportation of the people a few years later when the governorship that the Babylonians had established rebelled. But the destruction in 586, 587, 586 BC marked the end of all that mattered, the end of possession of God's promised land, the end of God's chosen city, Jerusalem, the end of the temple, and of his presence, and with it the feasts with him, and the sacrifices for the people, and the end of the rule of David's line, from which the Messiah was to arise. That line now hung by a thread in Babylon. Israel continued on as a greatly diminished people, scattered, in exile, no longer a nation. And worst of all, seemingly abandoned by God. How deep the sorrow. How broken the heart. How anguished the lament by anyone who knew the heritage and hoped in the promises of God. They seem to have been dashed. The Book of Lamentations names no author, but early Jewish tradition predating the time of Christ tells us that after Israel had been taken captive and Jerusalem was laid waste, that Jeremiah the prophet sat weeping. He sang this dirge over Jerusalem, and then the Book of Lamentations precedes. It makes sense. Jeremiah spent his whole ministry in the decades leading up to Jerusalem's desolation, warning the people of God of God's coming judgment upon their rebellion. And he wept doing it. And he saw it all unfold before his very eyes. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, he cries out in Jeremiah 9:1, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. A cry that finds an echo in the laments in the Book of Lamentations. In Jeremiah 9:10, Jeremiah declares his intention to take up a lament in response to God's judgment on his people. And in Jeremiah 7:28, he invites the hearers, his hearers, to do the same. And now the Book of Lamentations extends that invitation to us. First, Book of Lamentations is a home for suffering and a bottle for tears. Lamentation specifically responds to the destruction of Jerusalem back in 586 BC. But its imagery portrays so many different kinds of suffering. And its voices that we rise in the Book of Lamentations expresses such a range of emotions and feelings in response to that, that all kinds of suffering is covered here. It speaks also for those who suffer and for all different kinds of reasons, not simply for the demolition of a city. For that reason, Lamentations has been called the House of Sorrow, a home for the sufferer, and a well as a bottle for tears. There are all kinds of tears in Lamentations. Tears of repentance, tears of loneliness, tears of sympathy, tears of supplication, and also tears of pain, frustration, and anger. And they all matter to God, just as your tears matter to God. Psalm 56:8 states, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Lamentations is a bottle and a book for tears. At this point, I'd like to mention a book that we have available. One of our small groups are studying from this book, When God Weeps, Why Our Sufferings Matter to the Almighty. And it's kind of a companion book to this series that we're just starting out now. It's an excellent book. It doesn't track exactly or even closely with the book of Revelation, but talks about a lot of the same things and brings in a fuller picture from Scripture. And it's an excellent book by Johnny Erickson and a friend of hers. And I think you'll find it very rewarding. And so we've got some up. We've made them available for $10 to cover our costs. And you can just make it out on a check if you'd like it. And in the memo, write MTC on it. The notes out there on the resource tables. The Lamentations is a bottle for tears and a home for sufferers. It's also a longing for restoration. And ultimately, although it's very subdued and not specifically mentioned, but in general, it's a longing for a restoration that culminates in the advent or the coming of Christ. As I mentioned, it's subtle. But Lamentations ultimately points us in a general way to the advent of Christ, which for us is the first advent of Christ, but also for the completion and the bringing in of the kingdom that sets everything to right in the second advent of Christ, which is why I've chosen Lamentations this year for our Advent series. At some point in our lives, in your lives, in mine, we all experience tragedy which engulfs us in great sorrow and grief. I know many of you have experienced such things in the recent years, whether it's the death of both your parents, a loved one, the loss of a job, or the ability to do certain things, disease or whatever. Any number of things which turns your world upside down. For Lamentations 1 is the first of five deeply moving responses to God's devastation of Jerusalem when he judged his people Israel for their rebellion and exiled them to Babylon. It's a model for honestly expressing our own feelings of abandonment and loneliness in times of tragedy that is faithful to him who rules over all things, even in the most devastating times, and is faithful to us. Verses 1 through 11 in Lamentations chapter 1 describe Jerusalem's total devastation. Throughout the lament, Jerusalem is portrayed as a woman, a city woman. First, she is alone, as everything has been turned upside down for her. She was once full of people, but now she sits alone. How can this have possibly happened to one so exalted? She has been overtaken by three devastating reversals. In verse 1, it's the reversal of her status. How lonely sits the city that was full of people, she said, the narrator says. How like a widow who has lost her husband suddenly. How like a widow has she become? She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. There's a reversal of status from princess to slave, from one who is desired by many to being a widow. Secondly, there's a reversal of relationships that she has undergone. She weeps bitterly in the night, verse 2 says, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. Now note the repetition of all here, all her lovers, all her friends. The word all is repeated 16 times in this lamentation in Lamentations 1. It emphasizes the totality of Jerusalem's tragic fall and degradation. Here, it's in the loss of her lovers. But what is this about lovers? Did she not have a husband? God was supposed to be Jerusalem's husband, the husband of God's people, right? Wasn't the Lord her husband? Yes. But she repeatedly left him for other lovers, for other gods. And so the hopeless cry that there is no one to comfort her, that will be repeated four more times in the lament, along with the cry that there is none to help. Why? She had left her husband. She had forsaken him. He forsaken her. He also finally experienced a reversal of history, specifically of salvation history, of God's working in a saving way with his people, beginning with the Exodus, now out of Egypt, now ending back in exile in verse 3. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. Those are terms, affliction and hard servitude, that frequently describe the hard labor of Israel's slaver in Egypt. She dwells now among the nations, just as she had dwelt in Egypt, slaves, but finds no resting place, as Israel had found in the promised land a resting place when the Lord led her out of Egypt. But now that resting place is gone. And her pursuers, verse 3 goes on to say, have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Unlike the Egyptian army which had pursued Israel out of Egypt and was drowned in the Red Sea, her pursuers overtake her now as those flee out of the city. Many were killed and others deported into another land. Even the king tried to flee, King Zedekiah, and he got caught. And that's when he got his eyes poked out, seeing his own sons being slain and executed. The very last thing he saw in life. In verses 4 to 6, Jerusalem is abandoned and emptied out because of sin. Here Jerusalem is called Zion. Zion, what's Zion? Zion refers to Jerusalem as the center of the worship of God. It's the place of the temple. It's the place where the people gathered together as a congregation to worship God and to celebrate the feast. But now Zion has been emptied of three things. In verse 4, she has been emptied of her worship. The roads to Zion mourn, verse 4 says, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan, her virgins, these would be the young women singers that were in the temple, would sing in the temple. They have been afflicted, and she herself, Zion, the city, suffers bitterly. Once pilgrims would have thronged to Jerusalem and to the temple for worship, and now the streets are empty, and the priests and the young female singers raise their voices, not in hymns of praise, but groans of mourning. Mourning. Have you gone through periods where all you could do was groan and mourning, grief, and sorrow over what had taken place to you? It may have been, like I said, a lost spouse. It may have been, over time, the waywardness of a son or a daughter forsaking the faith. Prayers and prayers and prayers that seem not to be answered. And there are times when you're deep in despair over that. Goes on to say, she's emptied of her little children. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. And then the verse ends, her children have gone away captives by the foe. Throughout the laments here in the book of Lamentations, there is a huge concern for the fate of the children in all of this. And it will raise questions. Why them? Why, O Lord? And finally, Zion has been emptied of the majesty of her leaders. Verse 6. From the daughter of Zion, daughter meaning Zion here, the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes, the princes, her royalty have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. And many of them got caught and killed. Why? Why did all this happen? Well, verse 5 tells us in the middle of the verse, because the Lord has afflicted her for her multitude of transgressions. In the prophets, the Hebrew word for sin here, the particular term, regularly refers to the sin of covenant rebellion, the deliberate breaking of the sacred commitments that were built into the relationship between God and his people Israel. The city woman here, Zion, Jerusalem, will confess to this sin two more times in the second part of this lament. Scholar Christopher Wright says, her suffering is beyond imagining, but not beyond explanation. It is unbearable, but it is not innocent. Have you suffered for sins you've done? Times when you really messed up? That brought you into pits. How could I do this? How could I go in that direction? Am I ever going to get unstuck from this? Verses 7 to 10, the description of Jerusalem's plight gets worse. She is chained and violated with none to help because of her sin. Verse 7, Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked her. They mocked her downfall. Everything Jerusalem held dear, the gift of her special covenant relationship with God, the gift of his law, the gift of the land, the experience of the blessings of the patriarchs coming to fruition, coming to fulfillment, at least in part, in their own lifetimes. The people, the temple and its sacrifices, the ritual, the feasts, the kings, the priests, the prophets, all swept away from her. All swept away, seemingly so. So what's left? What's left? You found a time when you ask, what's left? I've lost it all, or I feel like I have. What's left? He now is exposed and naked and shamed before her enemies and her sin. Verses 8 and the first part of verse 9, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought for her future or for her end. Therefore, her fall is terrible. It didn't have to happen. It was neglect, straying from God. And so she has no comforter. How can she be comforted in that situation? In the cultures surrounding Israel in those days, whose gods the people of Israel had a habit of mixing with in their worship of the Lord, a woman caught in adultery could be publicly shamed by having her skirts pulled up to expose her nakedness in public before far worse would be done to her. Now that's the image here. It portrays Jerusalem's spiritual adultery and exposure and the mocking of her defeated state by the very peoples who had enticed her away from the Lord and into that spiritual adultery. Her lovers, now her enemies, that were referred to back in verse 1. At the conclusion of verse 9, her own words interrupt the narrator's depiction of her plight with a direct appeal to the Lord himself. Look, Lord, on my affliction, for my enemy has triumphed. In verse 10, the narrator continues his description of what the enemy has done. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. This is the beginning of a gang rape here. That's the picture. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade. You forbade, Lord, to enter your congregation. Now, do you understand what he's saying here, what she's appealing to? Her enemies are also God's enemies, and she appeals to him, even though she deserves it, she admits it, she appeals him to act on her behalf. Why? For the sake of her honor. It's your sanctuary that was entered and violated. It's your congregation that they took and mutilated and took away to a far land, scattered. It's your nation, Lord, that no longer exists. In verse 11, your people are despised, starved and despised. Look, O Lord, and see. Look, O Lord, and see all her people groan as they search for bread, verse 11 says. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. The idea that their crops have been depleted, who's left are hungry, just on the edge of survival. Look, O Lord, look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Jerusalem speaking. The whole of the people. We are despised. You know, you've seen the pictures perhaps of World War II, where, and even current ones of the fighting in the Middle East, where parts of the cities are bombed out and there's just the shell of the buildings and rubble and everything. It's all dust and ugly. No beauty, where there once were, in some cases, very beautiful buildings. No more. That's the picture here. That's the picture here. Oh Lord, look and see, for I'm despised. How could they know except the most desperate faith that one day the Lord Himself would not only look down and see, but actually come and suffer her nakedness and shame and rejection and sorrow in a deeper way to deliver them, to deliver His people, to deliver Jerusalem, to deliver Israel, to deliver His people from it all. He Himself taking on the same shame, the same desolation, the same abandonment for them. Their God would not only look and see, but take on flesh and do exactly that. That's what your God did. What He's done for you. We have the advantage of looking back on that. They didn't have that at that time. They could only look forward to a dark place. We get a slight hint of this, though, this coming hope in her lament over the devastation. Verse 12, the city woman calls out, "Is it nothing to you all who pass by?" Referring to the nations around and to us who read this. "Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger." You see, the day of the Lord had come to her. It was a day of judgment, not deliverance. It was a day to deal with her sin. Verse 12 again, "Look and see." Her sorrow was incomparable. That's how she viewed it. "No sorrow like mine." You ever feel like that? Nobody knows what I feel, the hurt I feel inside. This is unique to me. Forgetting that there are people all over dealing with the same things. But it is unique to you and your situation because you're having it. You're not having the other person's, you're having your own. So for you, there's no sorrow like this. It echoes the prophet Isaiah's description, though, this wording here, of the suffering servant of the Lord whom the Lord would one day raise up to bear the sins of the people. In Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not." Verses 13 to 15 describe the Lord's judgment on the city. Verse 13, "From on high He sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke." Listen to how she expresses it. "My transgressions, my sins, my rebellion was bound into a yoke." It's my own stuff, my own doing. "By His hand, and they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck." Sure, your sins will find you out. "He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in the winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." These verses describe the Lord's just judgment in vivid pictures, all drawn from siege warfare that occurred in those days. Besieged cities were attacked with fire and often burnt when the siege was successful. Nets were used to capture the fugitives or to pen in prisoners. Prisoners were often yoked together by the neck. Defeated soldiers were trampled alive or dead. But note how the city woman speaks of it. She doesn't say, "I was burned, I was caught, I was yoked, my young men were trampled." She doesn't say, "They or the Babylonians did such and such to me." No, she cries out, He sent fire. He made it descend. He spread a net. He turned me back. He has left me stunned. By his hand, my transgressions were fastened together. He caused my strength to fail, gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand, rejected all my mighty men. He summoned assembly against me to crush my young men. He who? Who is the he? Verse 12 identifies him as the Lord, Yahweh, the personal God of the covenant to whom Jerusalem was supposed to be devoted. Three times in verses 14 and 15 together, they identify him as the Lord, Adonai. That is the supreme sovereign one, the ruler over all. He's the one who ultimately had afflicted Jerusalem on the day of his fierce anger. He is the one who stands behind the Babylonian army in all these things. And it is for these things I weep, she sobs in verse 16. My eyes flow with tears, like Jeremiah's. In verses 16 to 17, she weeps for these things, but tragedy upon tragedy, she says there is none to comfort. Notice she says that yet again, none to comfort. Verse 14, it emphasized that the yoke of the defeated slavery that God had now placed on her neck was constructed from her own sins. His judgment was not an extraneous punishment like whipping or a fine or imprisonment. No, it was the rebound of her own evil folly. Evil sown, evil reaped. The day of the Lord's justice has come. You are right, she says, and I am not. Verses 18 to 22. Verses 18 to 19, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. And then she calls the people to hear. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. See it and learn from it. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. So she's addressing the nations around. Look at what's happened to me. Understand, see it, meditate on it, and learn from it. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. The false gods were false. Our false friends were false. What we thought were our friends, the alignments we made that the Lord had told us not to make, and we made them anyhow, but we thought we knew better. I called my lovers, but they were deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My stomach churns. You ever have a churning stomach from distress? My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the word bereaves. The sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. Because I have been very rebellious, he confesses. He confesses that. Her appeal in verses 21 to 22 is that the Lord might likewise bring his justice to bear on her enemies who are gloating over her. This rooted in Deuteronomy 22. In Deuteronomy 22, 27, the Lord anticipates that on the day when he would have to execute his covenant judgments upon Israel because of their continued violations of it, the nations through whom he brings that judgment would take credit for their victory. He knew this was going to happen when he used them as his instruments. They would take credit for their victory and taunt him and his people, saying, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. Israel knows better. He did it. He deserved it. And so, in Deuteronomy 32, 35, 35 and 36, the Lord declares that he will in turn judge those nations also whom he had used as his instruments, and they sinned in the doing of it. They went overboard. They did not obey him. They sinned and were brutal and abusive in the process of what they did. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says, and recompense. For the time when their foot, referring to the nations that have been the instruments of bringing judgment, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people, he's not done with them yet, and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining bond or free. the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah's word from the Lord in Jeremiah 51 and verse 24 specifically applies this principle in Deuteronomy to the situation now at hand with Jerusalem and the Babylonians coming in and having destroyed the whole place. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. God is just. Everyone. And ultimately, no one escapes justice. The instrument that God has used against Jerusalem on his day of justice today will not escape his day of justice tomorrow. So the city woman's appeal to the Lord here is to execute his justice upon her enemies. It's not vengeful. You have brought that the day you announced, she says. Now let them be as I am. He's rightly calling on God to do what he said he would do. You see, if he doesn't do it, his honor is besmirched. Let him keep his word. The day that she wants is the day that he himself announced long ago. And she does so, owning up to her own guilt and the rightness of his punishment for her. That's true mourning. That's true righteousness. Admonition that brings forgiveness and restoration. She does not plead her innocence here. She does not protest that her treatment is unfair. Nor does she seek revenge, only God's justice. Listen to her closing appeal in verse 22. Let all their evil doing come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my transgression. For my groans are many, my heart is faint. There's a yearning for a day of the Lord that is a day when the Lord will set all things to right for Israel and for the nation. There's a return here in this thought, I think, in verse 22 to the opening lament in verse 12, when again the nations are addressed. And the point is, look upon it. Look upon what's happened and see. For us, look upon the one whom God would send and see. As the man of sorrows, not only for Jerusalem, but also for the nations, for us. Christ's suffering answers to this. He bears our incomparable sorrows, your incomparable sorrows, and the innumerable groans of your grief. They're not hidden from him. They are never hidden from him. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 4 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he will be despised, and we esteemed him not. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And indeed he was. For us. In Matthew 11, 28 to 29, our Lord says to everyone who would come to him, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. Jesus is telling the Israelites that, his disciples that, and the Jewish leaders and others, he's telling them that in the context of what Israel had experienced in the exile. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, not the Babylonian yoke, not the yoke that the religious leaders of Jesus' day had put upon the people, for my yoke is easy, my burden is easy. Because he carries that yoke for us. Lamentation. A book full of grief and sorrow, but a book we need. A book that gives us a model, that gives us help in expressing our own laments and our own sorrows, which God validates and takes seriously. And He's preserved Lamentations for us to help guide us through those times, to give us words to say and an approach to God which gives Him honor and glory, and ultimately us healing. If you're feeling a need for prayer and approaching God this morning, you've got a place on the side where you can go and pray and be prayed for. Sometimes we just don't know what to pray, or we don't have the strength to pray, and it helps to have somebody pray for us. So that's open for you this morning. You can just sit and pray to the Lord where you are, whatever. But keep in mind that whatever sorrows, whatever grief that you're going through or have gone through, whatever turmoil, He went through it all for you on the cross and has borne every one of those that you're feeling now. You're laid upon Him on that cross. And in Him, as you express your laments, and as you trust Him in the darkest dark, as we'll see that Lamentations does, there will be healing and wholeness. Come to Him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and He will give you rest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ might reign in us now. He went through it for us. He's our Savior. He's our Deliverer. He knows exactly what we've gone through, what we're going through, what we go through. And He has felt it and carried it all. So, Father, may He reign in us, in light and in darkness, in plenty and in want, in rejoicing and in mourning. And we trust in Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.